I'm going to ask you to grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John again. And we're going to be in John chapter 2. And let me ask you, as you're turning to John chapter 2, when you picture Jesus, who do you see? When you try to imagine what his personality and his presence and his character would be like, what do you envision? Like, let's say you were able to go back into the past and be one of his 12 disciples and be able to witness how Jesus acts and behaves 24/7. What kind of a guy do you think he would be? What would his personality be like? Would he be that perpetual happy-go-lucky kind of a guy? The guy that's always cheery, always positive all the time. Would he be the meek and the mild Jesus of the medieval paintings? He's always smiling. He's always pleasant. He's never phased in his facial expression. As we remember the paintings, I think of an example here of some paintings I want you to take a look at. Do you picture Jesus as this guy that's wearing these glowing white robes, flowing blonde locks, maybe blue eyes, children sitting on his lap? Right? Kind of a cross between Mr. Rogers and Bob Ross. Maybe a little bit of Brad Pitt in there. I don't know. Like these artists over the years have tried to paint him. You got Da Vinci's Last Supper. The one on the left top, we had that actually in the back of our church growing up. Maybe you've seen, I think these ones over here are painted from a Mormon fellow. Maybe you pictured Jim Caviezel or that guy that's on the Chosen series playing Jesus. Friends, the reality is that all of us have some kind of a picture in our mind about what he looked like and what he acted like. But are our imaginations correct? Are they biblical? Was he always meek and mild? Or was he as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53? He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:2, he had no form of or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Or how about in our text today, in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, where we see a different kind of Jesus than we might expect, where we actually see an angry Jesus making a whip of cords, turning over tables, going on a righteous tirade in the temple courts, acting like he owns the place. Well, he does. Is that a different kind of Jesus than what you picture in your mind? Well, as we need to understand and believe in who Jesus is and what he was and is like biblically, as we turn to the story of Jesus cleansing the temple today, we need to understand what would drive him to such anger and fury. What would compel him to be such a disruptor in the temple? And then with that, what does that teach us? And how does that teach us how we are to be further conformed into his image? And so we're going to start in verse 13 of chapter 2. It reads, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body, when therefore he was raised from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we gather here this morning, those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light, those who you have removed our hearts of stones and you have given us a heart of flesh and you have put your Holy Spirit within us so that we can believe. We do pray that you would use this day to further our faith, to further our worship of you, that we would come on this cold day to come and be warmed by your presence amongst these people, your presence in your word, and that you would teach us and grow us and mold us and shape us into the worshipers that you have deemed us to be. So we pray that we would come with humble hearts, we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and that you would use this for your glory. Teach us what we need to know about the Jesus that we see in this picture here today. We pray it in his name. Amen. So what are we to learn and apply when it comes to an angry Jesus? An angry Jesus who flips over tables. What are we to learn from a Jesus who is talking about destroying a temple? What are we to apply from this Jesus who doesn't entrust himself to the people? Well, friends, what we need to see beyond our own imaginations and our own history of weak representations is that as much as God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as he says, anger is still one of his holy qualities. Anger is still one of his attributes. And that his anger is just and it is righteous. And so for us, friends, if we want to be conformed to his image, righteous anger is a part of his image. That as Jesus expressed himself with righteous anger right here on earth, this attribute has implications for us as well. But we have to know why, and we need to know how this applies to us. And so the first thing we need to understand here, just by looking at Jesus' example, as we just read, his example of anger, just even in verses 13 to 17, is that to be like Christ, friends, is to passionately pursue the purity of his worship. Passionately pursue the purity of his worship. And so the text begins here on the heels of Jesus. Remember that first miracle at Cana that we studied last time? He turned that old ceremonial water into new wine. And then right after that, Jesus and his disciples and his family, they traveled to Capernaum. And then verse 13 here today says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Friends, the first thing I want you to notice in this text is that it begins with the Passover. It begins with the Passover, and if you also look down to verse 23, it ends with the Passover. John is framing this whole section in light of the Passover. So verse 13 and 23 are kind of the bookends of what's going on here. It really is wrapping this whole section with the context of worship. The context of how Jesus fulfills and transforms worship in the old covenant to worship in the new covenant. And so this context of the Passover of the Jews is drawing Jesus to Jerusalem. This is an ancient practice, even at this time, that there would be an annual pilgrimage of worship to Jerusalem. It was the biggest celebration of the year. where the Jews were to remember and celebrate the powerful hand of God to save his people out of Egypt some 1,400 years earlier, that through the blood sacrifice of a spotless lamb painted on your doorsill, your firstborn sons were passed over by the angel of death, saved them, which then expedited their escape from Pharaoh and began their journey into the promised land. And so that was the Passover. But then the Lord commanded his people to keep the Passover, to keep celebrating it. In Numbers 9, verses 2 to 3, it says, the Lord says, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. God wants them to keep remembering this. And so we see that as, you know, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem here. He's going up to celebrate Passover. When does that take place? Well, I got a bit of a calendar here because where our calendars today don't line up with what was going on there. But we see Jesus going up in the month of Nisan. You can see on the top corner there was the time that they would celebrate Passover. That would be around April for us. And he would be going up with multitudes of Jews doing the very same thing. And they were celebrating and they were keeping the Passover. And they were doing this, for the most part, for over 1,400 years. And so at this time, the obedient custom of worship was that you would bring a sacrifice. You'd bring a sacrifice to the temple, a sacrifice of worship, as we see in verse 14, as it says, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. But then we see Jesus respond, not in a way of celebration, not in a way of joy or festivity, as he likely had through many Passovers that he would have had before. He's 30 years old at this time. Instead, we see him respond in fury. We see him respond in anger as he sees the selling of oxen and sheep and pigeons within the temple courts. He sees money changers sitting in the temple courts. This was a common practice of that time. And this sets him off on a fury of anger. So angry that verse 15 says he makes a whip of cords. He makes a whip. And he actually uses that whip and he uses it to force the animals out and whoever's with them. He drives them all out of the temple, it says, with the sheep and the oxen. This is an angry Jesus. And this chasing of these animals out, this wouldn't have been a small thing. There would have been so many animals at this time of year being sold and used for all of these sacrifices. Sheep and oxen for those who could afford sheep and oxen, but also pigeons for the poor who couldn't afford the bigger animals. And what we see is that in his anger, we see him flushing them all out of the temple. And then as he does that, he moves on to somebody else. He moves on to the money changers. These money changers were there to provide a currency exchange. Certain currencies weren't acceptable in the temple. Some of them had a graven image on it, and so they would not accept that. And so we see that it was somewhat of a necessary service, but the way that they were doing it, Jesus was upset. He poured out the coins of the money changers. Not only that, he overturns their tables. And this is no meek and mild Jesus at this point. Now, he would have been scary if you were on the other side of that, for sure. As he kicks them out, he dumps their business all over the ground. He orders them out with full authority as only he could do. Verse 16 says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. That worship of the true and living God wasn't to be adulterated. It isn't to be about financial gain. It isn't to be cheapened. It's supposed to be pure and honorable and given because of the grace of God to save and atone, to save us from our sin, to save them from their sin. And the right response is to respond in that obedience, to celebrate that Passover as they were called to do, but to do it with a true heart, that God would be truly worshipped through the Passover ceremony. But instead, what we're seeing here is just empty, easy, cheap religion, where they've just moved the animals right into the temple courts. And why did they do that? Well, it was for convenience. People could just slide in and out without true preparation for worship, just being mere consumers. Where the animal sellers, they saw this opportunity and their greedy hearts turned worship into profit. And friends, it was exorbitant profit. And they would share this with the whole temple system. They would have to share percentages with the rulers of the temples. And that just led to further corruption. And then we have these money changers, right? They're, again, initially brought in to provide a necessary service to exchange foreign money for acceptable currency in the temple. The temple had strict rules not to take a coinage with heathen images. But again, as the human heart sees something for itself, the human heart sees an advantage, and they begin charging fees and more fees for this service, and it leads to more and more greed. So friends, when Jesus enters the temple, and where he expects to find true gratitude and contrition and worship of his heavenly Father, instead what he finds is just corrupt, empty, man-centered religiosity. Doing what empty religion does best, which is turning it into selfish gain. They're lining their pockets instead of praising and praying to the Lord. It's a prosperity gospel of sorts going on here, where they fleece the flock, they fatten their wallets, and it just desecrates what is to be holy and pure worship. And so it's not that he's just angry because he's having a bad day, woke up on the wrong side of the bed or wherever they were sleeping in the garden. No, he's righteously angry. This shouldn't be happening. And as he said, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Friends, he has absolutely every right to be livid. People using the faith for their advantage. Abusing worshipers' vulnerability. Worshiping and serving money instead of serving God. And as his disciples are with him, and they obviously witness Jesus' furious response, they got a front row seat to see Christ's righteous anger. They got to taste his holy wrath towards sin right in front of them. And seeing it all, verse 11 says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That as Psalm 69 talks about King David, and how his own people have adulterated the worship of God and had spurned and scorned each other and taking advantage of one another. The disciples are making a connection to King David here. That as David said in Psalm 69:9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that psalm of lament. That this is exactly how the Messiah King should respond to such atrocity, such sin. And he does so zealously. D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, John may be alluding to Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. This means that this act of prophetic symbolism was a denunciation of worship that was not pure. Not pure. Dirty worship. Rotten worship. wicked, greedy worship. And so we see here that Jesus' anger is just. Because why? Well, it's because he passionately pursues the purity of his worship. Therefore, friends, we must as well passionately pursue the purity of his worship. Friends, whenever we take the worship of God and use it for our own worldly advantage, this is the sin of sins. When we take what is meant to be for God and we confiscate it for ourselves, this should rightly infuriate Jesus. It's stolen worship, glory thieving. And sadly, this happens all the time. You just need to have on the Christian news for a short time to find out that this pastor or that minister was disqualified for skimming money from the offerings, or that elder or that deacon was found out to be scooping money from the church bank account. Friends, the temptation of greed is real, and it will cause people to do all kinds of mischievous worship-robbing activities. I mean, I just heard last week that some pastor was laundering money through his church. I don't even know how you do that, but how corrupt is that? Now, it doesn't just mean that money has to be outright stolen to apply here, but in many ways, friends, the worship of God is being used to line pockets. We just need to look through the history of the church. I mean, look back to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, selling indulgences, trying to spring relatives out of this made-up purgatory, building this chapel, this massive cathedral in Rome, and abusing the people. We still see that today. We see it as well, alive and well, in the prosperity gospel. The worship of God is being used to line pockets. If you think of these prosperity gospel churches today, along with the teaching, their false theology, that if you just give something, God is gonna multiply that. You just sow the seed, you're gonna be rich. You're going to be healthy. And in that, there's a great sleight of hand going on in these churches. The fact is that nobody's getting rich but the false prosperity teacher. That they often prey on the poor, the naive, and the unsuspecting. This should remind us of Eli's sons in 1 Samuel. There are far too many so-called churches today who are robbing the true worship of God and using the faith just to abuse and to steal from the poor. And friends, this is everywhere. It's right here in Calgary. It's right across North America. And we've exported this to the world. We've exported this to some of the poorest and the most needy people across our planet. As you know, that we are a part of a church plant that's going on in Congo, in Africa. Friends, Africa right now is ground zero for this stuff. That's why we're a part of this church plant with Pastor Baron Mbala and his church. We're supporting them in the Congo because they want to teach a pure, sound gospel where there is so much false gospel. They want to promote true worship of Jesus, not worship of one's own gain. And they also want to expose the false prosperity teachers that are there, those who are preying on the poor, those who are promising them health and wealth and riches, but who are fleecing the flock to their own gain. Friends, it's not just the Kenneth Copelands and the Joyce Meyers and the Joel Osteens and the Creflo Dollars here. It is a massive problem around the world. That like Eli's sons in the Old Testament, who were supposed to be humble priests, instead they stick their forks in the choicest cut of the offering. They steal the fat for themselves. They take advantage of women. Friends, the adulterating of the worship of God rightfully infuriates the Lord. If you want to make Jesus angry, start stealing worship. That's why he's flipping tables and he's tossing coin jars. You mess with the worship of God, and he's going to be angry. The glory is due his name, not ours. Jesus is not just a passive enabler or an ignorer of stolen glory. No, he was flipping tables. He was throwing down the coins. He was whipping the animals out of the temple. And it's right, and it's good, and it's just. So this may not be a part of Jesus that you normally think about. Again, D.A. Carson says, Jesus' cleansing of the temple testifies for his concern for pure worship. A right relationship with God at the place supremely designated to serve as the focal point of the relationship between God and man. And so as the disciples are watching, and as we watch this unfold in the scriptures, how are we to apply this? Well, the first way is to examine ourselves, right? Examine yourself. It's easy to point the finger at someone else or something obvious for sure. But how about us? Well, first of all, as a leadership of our church, we need to be passionate and zealous for the purity of God's worship. It's not something that is to be used and abused for our own gain. In fact, one of the qualities of an overseer of the church is that we are not to be greedy for gain, Titus 1:7. We're not to be about shameful gain, 1 Peter 5:2. Deacons as well, other leaders, are not to be greedy for dishonest gain. As leadership, we commit to this and we put controls in place to be transparent and to be above reproach in this area. This goes not only with money, but with the perspective of ministry here. We want to keep things vertical towards the Lord, which means it's for him. It's not for us. It's about him, and it's not about us, right? Not to us. Not to us, but to your name be the glory, God. It's not about us getting glory at all. It's about him getting the glory. It's a desire for pure vertical worship. That's our aim. And our prayer. So this means that we don't cheapen grace. We don't shortcut the gospel as those sacrifice sellers were all about. They're making things more convenient, friends. Faith is not about convenience. It's about sacrifice. Which means it may be hard. Right? We live lives of sacrifices. It's not a life of ease. Right, we just sang in a song here this morning. From Galatians 2:20, it says, we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's based on his sacrifice. He sacrificed it all. Therefore, we get to sacrifice it all in worship. That's that living sacrifice language that comes from Romans 12. So practically speaking, this means many things in our life. Practically speaking, this means the gathering for worship is supremely important. Sundays are paramount to our faith. It's not something that we give ourselves to just when it's convenient or when we feel like it. No, it's the greatest opportunity in the week for your heart to truly focus on the Lord together. Convenience has no place. It's one of the reasons that we as a church chose not to live stream our services after COVID. Friends, church shouldn't be an option on Sunday morning. No, it's a sacrifice of joy because it's about God and it's not about us. We take this sacrificial commitment into our small groups, into our regroups, into our prayer gatherings, again, because it's ultimately about worship of God. So friends, purity of worship should be driving everything that we do. It should drive what we sing, how we give, how we serve, how we minister. It needs to govern how we preach, how we live. It governs how we worship. because it's not about us. It's about Jesus. But then what about you personally? I'm not sure exactly how this specifically applies to each person. Maybe there's a table that needs to be turned in your own heart. Maybe there's a certain amount of conveniencing of the faith or consumerism of the faith that needs to be repented of. Maybe there's a self-focusing or a robbing of God's glory that needs to be transformed into true vertical God-centered worship. Maybe you're too focused on the horizontal, the receiving, but not so much about the vertical worshiping of God. I don't know how that applies to you specifically, but between you and God, you need to examine that deeply, ask Him to reveal it, and then passionately pursue the purity of His worship. There's lots more we could talk about, but as the text goes on, and the Jews confront Jesus over this massive disturbance in the temple, what we see next is that we must also fully embrace the significance of His resurrection. Verses 18 to 22. So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now notice that it doesn't say here that the Jewish priests or the Levites came and threw Him out of the temple. Notice that as well that it doesn't say that the Roman guards from the Antonia fortress came down and tackled Him and arrested Him. I've got a rendering of the temple here. When you look at it, you see up in the top that where the circle is, that's the Antonia fortress. That's where the Roman guards would oversee the temple to make sure things were at peace. The court of Gentiles is where this was taking place. This was taking place in open sight. And friends, that's no small place at all. That is a large area. Under King Herod, they expanded this whole temple mount. It was a marvel of the day. And so as Jesus is in the Gentile of courts, turning over tables and shooing out the animals and flipping over these coin jars and all this stuff, they took notice. The priests would have witnessed this and the Roman guards would have as well. And so they come to Him, but we don't see them throw Him out. They come and they talk to Him and they ask Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" There must have been something about Jesus' actions here. There must have been something as well as He spoke of His Father's house and how He showed such authority that maybe they think that there's more to this man. Maybe He's a prophet like John the Baptist. Maybe he's going to expose our inner workings of the temple, our corruption. So before doing anything drastic, they ask Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jews demand signs. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews in this text here would have been the Levites or the scribes or the Pharisees, maybe just a collect-all term for them. They were the ones who knew the Word of God. They knew the law. They knew the Scriptures. They would have known for sure that prophets were promised to come, and prophets accompanied signs. Signs would accompany prophets. That if maybe He was this true Messiah that was boasting in all of this authority, He would also show the same signs. Maybe they heard about this sign out in Cana when He turned the water to wine. And so they address Him. "What signs do you give?" So what does Jesus do? How does He respond to that? Does He perform a miracle to testify to His credibility? Does He again turn water into wine to verify His credentials as the Son of God? Well, what does verse 19 say? It says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Which, to be honest, is just a really strange way to answer. But as Jesus often would answer in parables and symbolic language, this is fitting. And what we see is that the sign that He's referring to isn't something He's going to do right there, right in front of them at that time, but rather it's going to be something mysterious that is to come. That as they are in the temple courts, And as Jesus sees the corruption within its walls, his answer is that they're going to have a sign. But it's a sign that they aren't expecting. It's a sign that they can't even really understand. And the sign is that these walls are going to come down. It's going to be destroyed, and he's going to raise it up. In fact, as you look at the sense of the word destroy here, it's really interesting. It's in the active imperative plural form, which is basically saying that Jesus is calling the Jews that they're going to destroy the temple. You all will destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Which again, if you just imagine what these Jewish leaders would have been thinking here, they would have been baffled as to what Jesus is alluding to. Baffled and confused. That as you look at that incredible structure of the temple, we can put it up there again, especially as it was just rebuilt by King Herod with such majesty and structure and strength like never before. Their response in verse 20 is, the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? 46 years. As Herod was the king of some of Israel's most, largest and majestic building projects in their history, the temple was one of those incredible architectural wonders. If you look at the temple here, Herod not only rebuilt the sanctuary from its sad existence that was left over from Zerubbabel, he completely rebuilt it and beautified it and expanded it to such a large structure. The ESV Study Bible says that the Temple Mount's foundation was expanded to encompass approximately 1.5 million square feet. Its foundational walls were constructed using gigantic stones, the largest found being 45 feet long, 11 and a half feet high, and 12 feet thick. Try to move that one. Friends, those are massive stones. No wonder it's taken 46 years so far to build this thing. In fact, even when you look at the time of Jesus, the temple wasn't even fully finished yet. The temple wouldn't be fully finished until about 67 AD. And so you can see why these Jewish leaders are scoffing at Jesus. Destroy this temple, but in 3 days you're going to raise it up? So his answer on the surface to anybody would have been just utterly ridiculous. If you and I were there, we would have probably said the same thing. Who is this lunatic? Instead of a miracle, he gives us some far-fetched story. And so they reject and they scoff at what he has to say. And so what they don't realize is that Jesus isn't speaking about physical walls and stones and mortar. He's speaking spiritually. He's speaking prophetically. He's speaking metaphorically. Prophetically, in the sense that the Jewish temple would actually be destroyed come AD 70, right, by the Roman Emperor Titus. Remember the whole Jewish revolt? History shows that the Romans came along and they killed over 1 million Jews. They lit the temple on fire. They tore down the temple brick for brick to get the gold out of it. They pillaged the temple's treasures. If you've ever been to Rome, there's this Arch of Titus. And inside the relief there, what are they packing? They're packing the menorah from the Jewish temple. So Jesus is speaking about this prophetically. But even more important than that, infinitely more important than that, is he's speaking metaphorically. The author John reveals in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body, where therefore he was raised from the dead. Friends, the 3 days that Jesus is talking about here has nothing to do with the Herodian temple. It's about a new temple in its place. It's about the new temple who is Jesus Christ himself, who is the cornerstone of the temple, the one whom the Jews and the Romans themselves are going to destroy. They're going to whip him. They're going to beat him. They're going to torture him. They're going to nail him to a Roman cross. They're going to put a sign over his head that says, King of the Jews. They're going to hoist him up in shame for all the world to see. He's the one and the only one. He is the pure, spotless sacrifice. He is the very Lamb of God that this whole Passover season they're celebrating is pointing to. He is the final, pure, perfect sacrifice for sin who is going to be destroyed on that bloody cross. He's the one whom God himself is pleased to crush for the sins of the world. He is the one who would truly die and suffer God's wrath. He is the one that they're going to bury in a borrowed tomb, that he was verified dead through those 3 days. They put guards outside of his tomb, Roman guards. But he's the only one who on the third day was raised from the dead. He is the one and the only one who walked out of that grave in resurrection from the dead. Friends, the significance of this tearing down of the temple and raising it up in 3 days is speaking again, just like that water turning to wine in the miracle of Cana. It's out with the old and it's in with the new. That the temple and the Passover and the sacrificing of millions of animals over the years of that temple is all going to come to an end in Jesus. When the one and the only Lamb of God, the one that John the baptizer was pointing them to, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. Yes, the physical temple was destroyed, but the spiritual temple was raised in Jesus Christ, in his final sacrifice and resurrection from the dead. Friends, Jesus is where you go to worship. He's the cornerstone of you, the living stones. He is the foundation. He is the new. He is the better. He is the perfect. He is the final temple of the living God. And as he saves you and he forgives you, and as you're added to his eternal temple, you then build yourself upon him and you come and you worship him forever. Friends, without the resurrection, there would be no temple in Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no true worship of the living God. It would all be a loss. And so as the Jewish leaders asked for a sign. Friends, that's the sign. But they missed it. They couldn't comprehend it. The text says that his disciples remember that he had said this, which even kind of tells us that at that moment they didn't really understand it. It was later that his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. They remembered that he had said this. And they believed what? They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's the completion of the revelation. It all makes sense. Friends, we make such a big deal about the resurrection because Jesus makes such a big deal about the resurrection. We make a big deal about the resurrection because without the resurrection, none of this matters. None of this would make sense. To have a dead Messiah would completely contradict everything this Bible has been preparing your heart for. No, the resurrection means everything because our whole faith rests on it. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14, 17, and 19, he said, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Friends, the resurrection is everything. It is central to our faith. It's the reason that we have hope and we have assurance because Jesus rose from the grave. Because we know that he rose from the grave, we know that our spiritual resurrection and our coming physical resurrection is guaranteed if you're in him. Friends, the resurrection of the new temple means absolutely everything to our faith. Charles Spurgeon would say this. He said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection. And so, friends, as the disciples remember this, we must continually remember and embrace and hold fast to the resurrection of Christ, that as we live every day and we gather every week, it's such a big deal. I mean, just think about the day of the week that we gather on. We gather on the first day of the week. Why? It's the day that Christ rose from the grave. That's why we gather on Sunday. Ever since the very first churches began, they began gathering on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. The Sabbath has been fulfilled. We join together on Sunday and we worship. Every time we baptize somebody here, it's preaching the glory of the resurrection of Christ. When you're baptized, you're preaching the story of the resurrection. So friends, every Sunday and every day, the resurrection of Christ and the words of Christ, where he says, 3 days and I will raise it up, that needs to ring with such glory in our ears that our God is not dead, but he is alive. And as he is alive and we are found in him, we are alive in him forevermore, to worship him forevermore. Friends, that'll get you through your toughest days. That'll get your eyes off of yourself. That'll motivate you to bear your own cross daily and follow him. That'll encourage you to get after the mission that has been set before us. The disciples believed. Let's keep believing. Let's keep fully embracing the significance of his resurrection. And as John closes out this section, he says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So friends, as we passionately pursue the purity of worship and as we fully embrace the significance of his resurrection, the third and final point here is that we must truly believe in the supremacy of his name. Friends, as the Jews rejected him and his sign to them, as his disciples even initially didn't fully understand it, and as the text here says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, as you would hope that it would just thrill our Lord that many would believe, what we see is that his heart is not rejoicing in this. In fact, what you're seeing here is that his heart is grieving. It's not joyful. It's sorrowful. Grieving and sorrowful. Why? Well, it's because of the superficiality and the spuriousness of man's faith. That they wouldn't believe the greater sign of his coming resurrection, but that they would believe in the lesser signs. Likely Jesus would have been healing people and doing these signs while he was in Jerusalem. And many believed because of those signs. But this belief he's talking about here is a shallow belief, that it's more about belief in the miracles than it is the miracle worker. And so Jesus does not impart himself to them because he knows beyond the momentary excitement. And he sees beyond the temporary astonishment. He knows the very heart of man. How we're so easily impressed, but yes, we could miss the point. He did not entrust himself to them. It means he fully didn't give himself to the crowds. Because why? Because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows that we're prone to superficial faith. He knows that we seek a sign, but not the Christ. He knows that we're easily awed, but we're not easily transformed. He knows that we want the miracles, but maybe not his identity. Friends, the purpose of Christ's coming was to truly transform our hearts. Jesus didn't come just for mere mental assent to who he is. He didn't come just to bring mere facts and knowledge. He didn't come here just to be your connection to good conservative values, or just to draw you to this church just because of some shared politics or social issues like, you know, moralistic choices that we might make. He didn't just come down to wash you clean on the outside. He didn't come down to be just a poster boy for a movement. No, he came down for your heart. He came down for all of you. Don't believe in him just because he is a miracle worker. Don't believe just because he ticks all the boxes. Don't believe just because he's the best alternative to all religions. Friends, Jesus came to truly captivate every part of your being, not just your mind, but your heart, not just your intellect, but your soul, not just a part of you, but all of you. Friends, as Jesus sees this superficial faith of the crowds, he surely sees our superficial faith. And so we ask ourselves, is he everything? Or do I just say he's everything? Do we truly believe? Or do we just believe when it's convenient? Do I fully trust him? Or do I actually trust myself? Do you truly love him? Are you truly following him? Are you obeying him? Are you worshiping him from your very heart? Or are you still just kicking the tires of the faith? Friends, too many people miss out on the true, joyful, everlasting faith because they just like Jesus. They don't truly love Jesus. They agree with the Bible, but they don't build themselves off the Bible. They say they follow Jesus, but they show no signs of real spiritual fruit. This Bible talks about being all in, not half in. You're either all for him or you're against him. You either love him or you hate him. You're either cold or you're hot, not lukewarm. Friends, as these crowds superficially believed in his name, let us examine ourselves. Let us truly believe in the supremacy of his name above all names. That it's not just about the signs and the miracles and the wonder. It's not just about what he can do for me. It's about who he truly is. His identity over the signs. His person over the power. So let us love him with a pure heart. With all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. With everything that we are. And so what do we do with this angry Jesus? This Jesus that talks about destruction. This Jesus that flips over tables. This Jesus that does not impart himself to the crowds. Well, three things today. Passionately pursue the purity of his worship. Fully embrace the significance of his resurrection. And truly believe in the supremacy of his name. Let's pray. Our God, we come before you knowing that you are a holy, loving, just, righteous God. And we know that if you're angry at stolen worship, you have every right to be angry at that. We know that even in the Word of God, that as we anticipate Christ's return, that Jesus is coming back with this picture of a sword in his mouth, with eyes of fire. He will have vengeance over unrepentant sin. So God, as we wrap our minds around the angry Jesus who flipped over the tables and threw out the coins and chased out the animals, may it help us to have a fuller picture of who he was and who he is, who you are. And then how you also conform us to your image. God, we pray for you to continually change us. We pray that you would continually be drawing us to you, that we would see you for all that you are. We pray that we would have the same passionate pursuit for the purity of worship in our hearts, in our church. We pray that we would fully embrace just the significance and the centrality of the resurrection to our faith. And we pray that we would truly believe, not just in the fantastic and the miracle, but in the supremacy of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that it's by your Spirit within us, your Word convicting us. That's the only way that we can understand and follow and believe this. And so we pray for you to grant us more faith, that we would believe you all the more. And in that, you would receive the glory and the worship that is due your name. We do pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen.